This week we are beginning the collection of Psalms in what is known as Book 3. We talked about the structure of Psalms a little bit at the beginning, and there are five books that have independent yet connective themes that recall reasons and causes for us to come to God in worship, in prayer, in praise, and in confession. So far, we've covered the first two books, which have gotten us up to Psalm 72, in which really is kind of following thematically, at least, the feelings, the emotions of what was going on in the nation of Israel when God called David, a shepherd boy, to become king over Israel. And so book one has a lot of this like conflict going on where there are these enemies that are against you, but I know, God, you've called me to a purpose, and therefore you will see to it that this will come to an end. Book two covers a lot of David's rising influence as he actually becomes king, and then as his family takes on after him. And the themes there continue to be relatively positive about the fact that we desire your presence with us. We want you to be with us in this land that you have promised us. So please do not turn away from us. Keep going. And then we get to book three, and book three hits a really dark note all of a sudden. You know, book one and two, relatively positive, upbeat, what you would typically think of as the Psalms. There's those ones where it's like, my enemies are surrounding me, please rescue me, I know you will rescue me because you are the rescuer type Psalms. But then we get to book three, and a lot of these we just are like totally unfamiliar with. Book three is a really short book, which is helpful. So if you aren't used to reading the Psalms from book three, you haven't missed a lot of them. I think it goes from Psalm 73 to Psalm 89, I think is the last book, the last psalm in this book. But you'll notice this theme. There are some positive notes in here in this book, but this book is realistically kind of the decline of Israel away from God, and therefore now entering into punishment, an exile away from the mountain where God lives, the meeting place where they used to meet with God. Now they're being held captive by another nation that doesn't care about God, who mocks him because they've defeated him in their minds. Now, we have to recall the history of the nation of Israel to make book three make sense to us. So let's briefly talk about that, right? So after David, Solomon becomes king. And he was a relatively pretty good king. Unfortunately, he was one of the last good kings Israel will ever have. Solomon then has multiple kids as he's married to over 1,000 people. And two of his sons end up kind of fighting over Israel. And I believe their name's Jeroboam and Rehoboam. And they end up splitting the kingdom. Like 10 tribes go one way, 2 tribes go the other way. And at the beginning, only one of the two parts of Israel were really going away from God relatively quickly, and the other one was a lot slower. But over the course of time, as kings came and went and came and went and killed each other and came and went, they got further and further away from the heart that said, God, we don't want anyone else but you. We want your presence, no one else. They began worshiping all sorts of idols. They made up their own idols from the whole like calf in the wilderness incident with Aaron. That was a disaster from the get-go, but they brought it back because they thought that was a great idea. They began to worship the gods of nations around them to try and keep peace with them. They forsook God as their only source of power, ability, and only object of their worship. So in book three, a lot of these are written by Asaph and then some by the sons of Korah. This book, being in the middle, again, goes very well with the belief that these psalms were organized as a prayer and song and poem book for the children of Israel while they were in exile. These psalms recall what happened and why God has chosen to deal with them the way he has. And so without preaching every psalm from this past week, we'll just quickly go over some of these themes. So we read Psalm 74 for our scripture reading, where it calls on God and says, God, how long are you going to let our enemies and your enemies mock you? The question really isn't so much in Psalm 74, how long are you going to let my enemies succeed over me? But is to say, God, I would have figured you would have defended your own temple. Again, in the ancient world where your nations were defined by the God that you worshipped and the temple being the most important thing, was one of the things, one of the first things after killing the king off that the other nations would do, would be to go and destroy the temple where you worshipped your deity. And so this psalm, whether it is speaking prophetically, like this hasn't happened, or there was another instance during Asaph's life that he recalls this, but he says that the enemies come, and they come into your sanctuary, they tear it down, they destroy it, they burn it, they put up false gods up in your temple. And I'm just asking you, God, how long are you going to stand for that? Because the idea is, we destroyed your God's temple, your God wasn't strong enough to defend himself, we're stronger than your God, worship our gods. But Asaph writes, God, how long are you going to stand for this? I've seen you and heard of you doing great things. You split waters? Nobody else has done that. We just move waters and let all of the slaves out of Egypt cross on dry ground and then shut the water back on the Egyptians. Like, if you can do that with water, you could certainly have done something to prevent this or to fix this now that this has happened. And so Asaph calls to memory all of the times that God has defended his name and his ability to rule over the world. To say, God, how long are you going to stand for it when people mock your name? Psalm 75 then recalls that God will judge completely just. There is no one who will be able to stand in front of him on their own. Only the righteous will be judged righteous with rewards for those who are righteous. Psalm 76 repeats very much the same thing. And then Psalm 77 begins to recall how Israel has found themselves on the receiving end of God's just judgment. Israel has chosen to leave the worship of God in his temple and in his land the way he has asked them to go and do whatever they want, and now they find themselves on the wrong side of this covenant that God had made. And so they begin to recount all of these problems, and you can see in this tone of these psalms, they say, well, God, are you going to reject us forever and never again show us favor? Has your faithful love ceased? Is his promise at an end for everyone, for all generations? Has God forgotten to be gracious? Has he in anger withheld his compassion? You can see in this tone, the thinking of the people of Israel during this time was, this isn't like God. What's his deal? What's his problem? It says, God, you made a promise to us that you'd be our God, that you would defend us from our enemies, that you would keep us safe, and it's not working anymore. And even in here, one time it says that I was grieved because it had seemed God had changed. This was a difficult time for the people of Israel, particularly since they no longer had a leader who was willing to call people back to the worship of Yahweh alone. They were left wondering, questioning, how is it that the God that we've come to love and worship and build a temple for, and we came into this land as slaves and we took it over, how is it now that he is no longer around? Psalm 78 gives a lot of answers to it. This is a very long psalm. I really you know, thought, well, maybe we could preach on this, but it being 70 verses or so doesn't lend itself well to a sermon. But I would encourage you, go ahead and read this as I continue to talk. But what Psalm 78 does, again, a psalm from Asaph, it tells the people to recall what God has done in the past. And this time, it really isn't about all the great things that God has done, but more or less the response of the people of Israel to all the great things that God has done in the past. Because Israel's asking God, God, come to our rescue, solve all our problems again. We're in a huge mess, and you're the only one who can fix it. And Psalm 78 tries to correct that thinking that says this mess is God's job to clean up. It recalls many instances of when Israel has called out to God and God has never let them down, not once. He parted the seas for them, but after he did that, it was like 2 days. And they began to sin against God in the wilderness, complaining that they were no longer in Egypt because they didn't have good food anymore. They had forgotten what God had called them to and what he had done for them. And you'll see in Psalm 78 that repeated over and over again. You look at verse 17, it says, they continued to sin against him, rebelling in the desert against the Most High. They deliberately tested God, demanding the food that they craved. I mean, this is all about the wilderness wanderings, where they kept complaining to God, what are you doing? You're leading us into the wilderness. We don't have food to eat. And so God sends them food to eat, even the food that they asked for. He kind of sent judgment on them by giving them exactly what they wanted, but he did always provide for them. And they should have believed God and relied on his salvation, but they didn't. They neglected to recall that God was the one rescuing them. So he sends this judgment, and then he rescues them from the judgment. And then verse 32, despite all of this, they kept sinning and did not believe his wonderful works. So he made their days end in futilities. And this is talking about how he said, look, if you're not going to do what I told you to and take the land, you can wander in the wilderness for 40 years until everybody that's 20 years old or older dies. And so it goes and recounts the wilderness wanderings after they refused to go into the land. And then verse 40, it says, how often they rebelled against him in the wilderness while they were wandering around for 40 years until everyone 20 or older died. And the psalmist continues to repeat and rehearse all of the miraculous rescue and salvation that God has sent to Israel. And the response is always, they keep on sinning. They rebel against him. They test him. They say, this is God, you know, this is God's problem. And never once did Israel actually come to the grips with, we're the problem. In fact, the one time it says that, in Psalm 78, that some of the people realized that God was their rock and their refuge. And so they turned back to him. But even when they did that, they were lying and being hypocritical. It says right in there that they were trying to deceive him. And so he continued to send judgment against them. Now, remember, all of these things took place before Israel even got into the land, right? This is all the slaves that came out of Egypt. They keep sinning and messing things up. Maybe even into the judges period where the judges, it was constant. Israel wandered away from God. God sent punishment. Then they cried out for help. God sent help and rescued them. And then what did they do? They kept on sinning, right? This is a pattern that Israel, and to be honest, us, fall into all of the time. And we think that it's God's job and God's problem, God's fault, and that somehow God has changed and therefore is why we are in the mess that we're in. Because God hasn't come to rescue us soon enough. Psalm 78 kind of leaves us with, oh, this is a big problem. There's a small segment of hope in there in that God chose David, his servant, took him from the sheepfolds and brought him from tending sheep to be a shepherd over his people, Israel, and his inheritance, and he shepherded them with a pure heart and guided them with his skillful hands. But David doesn't live forever. There's something else that needs to happen if Israel or God's children are ever to beat the cycle of not giving thanks enough for what God has done, continuing to go our own way, and then blaming God that we're in a mess and just saying, well, figure it out, God. When are you going to come back? How long is this problem going to last? So now we're to the psalm we are going to go through this morning, Psalm 79. Very much like Psalm 74 from the scripture reading, this is a psalm talking about the defeat of God's temple and therefore the people's opinion that therefore God has been defeated. It says, God, the nations have invaded your inheritance, desecrated your holy temple, and turned Jerusalem into ruins. They gave the corpses of your servants to the birds of the sky for food, the flesh of your godly ones to the beasts of the earth. They poured out their blood like water all around Jerusalem. There was no one to bury them. And we have become an object of reproach to our neighbors, a source of mockery and ridicule to those around us. This sure sounds a lot like when the temple was destroyed, where there were waves of deportation away from Jerusalem, where God had told Israel time and time and time and time and time again through the prophets. And what did they do? They didn't listen. That the prophet said, look, God will always come to the rescue, but we must turn our hearts back to him. Now, at times they were trusting their own military strength, saying, we can take care of this. We don't need this whole religious thing. We'll get it. Right? We had a couple kings like that, and they ended up dead in battle and got completely destroyed. They sometimes were looking to the help of their enemies to then defeat their other enemies, and that never worked out for them. And sometimes they just never, they thought that God was not strong enough to actually solve the problem at hand. And so they end up being sent away from the land, and that causes a big theological conflict for the people of Israel because of the promises that God made, that he would take them and give them a land, that they would get to stay in the land. They always forget the whole part where Moses says, if you rebel, you get sent out of the land. But that they get that land, it's theirs. And then they come with David, a promise that a son of David would sit on the throne of Israel forever. And now there's no Israel. Like, they're just part of Babylon or Assyria or whichever nation happens to own that part of the land now. And they're saying, we're being treated just like all of your other enemies. Everyone's mocking us, saying, you, our God, is worthless, that they can't keep us safe. And so in verse 5, the psalmist says, how long, Yahweh? How long is this going to be the case? How long will those people around us who have defeated us ridicule you and ridicule us? Will you be angry forever? See, now the psalmist, and hopefully as the psalmist is leading the people of Israel, is saying, we know we are the ones that messed this up. You have every right to be angry with us. We're the ones who rejected you, who rebelled against you, despite all of the things that you have done in miraculously making us your people. We messed it up. And so the question is, will you be angry with us forever? How long is it going to last? Because righteously, you could punish us forever for what we've done. Will your jealousy keep burning like fire? Will you judge us along with all of those other people who have rejected you because we have rejected you? The psalmist then prays in verse 6, pour out your wrath on the nations that don't acknowledge you, on the kingdoms that don't call on your name. He says, God, we have seen you take your judgment, your wrath, your anger, your jealousy, your burning fire, destroy other nations at our gates. And now you're angry at us because we have rebelled, and rightfully so, but could you turn your anger and your wrath on people who do not acknowledge you, on the kingdoms that don't call out your name? Scarily enough, that would include part of Israel, because there was a large portion of Israel that no longer cared what Yahweh said. They said, it's all right, I've got a pretty decent job for being an exile in this country. I will do whatever they want me to do. I want nothing to do with God anymore. But there was a small pocket of people in Israel who held on to the fact that they were God's chosen people, that he would fulfill his promises, although right now it sure seems as though he's not pulling through on his end of the bargain. And so the psalmist, Asaph, says, take your anger, please, away from us, those of us who call out to you, and only send it on those who do not acknowledge you. And then we get to the heart of the matter in verse 8. Do not hold past sins or hold the sins of past generations against us. Let your compassion come to us quickly, for we have become weak. Psalmist comes out and says it. We know that this mess that we are in is because of the sins that we've committed. Maybe not me personally, but those of the people who came before me. And he calls out on God as David did, knowing that God is a God who does have compassion, who will forgive, who will restore. And he says, God, please do not keep punishing us for the sins of those before us for all of eternity, because we want to turn back to you. So please come with your compassion. Look at us with favor once again. God of our salvation, help us. And at this time, God doesn't look like a God of salvation to the people of Israel, and yet the psalmist is saying, we know this to be true because of what God has done for us in the past, that God is a God who rescues. And so he addresses God, his God Yahweh, this way to help him and to help the nation of Israel to remember God fully. Help us for the glory of your name. So the psalmist says, if for no other reason, your name is going to be smeared all across this globe that you made, that you spoke into existence, that you shape and are in control of. So if you will not save us for any other reason, save us so that your name doesn't get maligned any longer. Deliver us and atone for our sins because of your name. Forgive us for our sins. Help us make the atonement that needs to be made in order for us to be forgiven for your name's sake. Why should the nations ask, where is their God? Before our eyes, let vengeance for the shed blood of your servants be known among the nations. Let the groans of the prisoners reach you according to your great power. Preserve those condemned to die. The psalmist says, God, you are a God of salvation who can do miraculous things. Turn the tables. Currently, your people called by your name are the ones who are ready to be slaughtered and killed and put to shame. But if you are the God that we've heard about, the God who has rescued us from slavery in Egypt, taken us through the wilderness, taken us into a land that wasn't ours, radically changed the whole situation, and now we've sinned against you, if we return to you, turn the tables. Rescue us from our condemnation and instead judge those who are against you. And then verse 13, then we, your people, the sheep of your pasture, will thank you forever. We will declare your praise to generation after generation. This is where this psalm lets off. Not knowing when the answer will come or what the answer will be, but crying out to God and not blaming him for the mess that they're in, but asking God, the only one who can actually solve the mess that they're in, to fix it, and the acknowledgement that the only thing that is causing this is their sin. Now, you guys might be already making connections to your life, which is good. That's what you should be doing. But this is not just a psalm just for the people who were sent into exile, not just for psalm for people who are getting punished for their wrongdoing. This is a psalm for God's children throughout all of history and for all of future. Many times we end up in messes. And maybe it's like Psalm 74, where we're not really sure what caused the mess. We just know there is a mess. And we're trying to solve this mess, and we turn to God and say, how long is this going to last? Like, what do I need to do? There is uncertainty oftentimes in our life. I think, although this is not the stereotypical book of Psalms, that book 3, if we were to be honest with each other and open and honest with ourselves, best reflects life. Where we go through mess after mess after problem, and we come back and we return to God, but then it doesn't always solve the problems, and there's just confusion. There's so many questions in book 3. How long? Did you forget how to be kind? When are you going to fix this? We ask those questions all the time. Probably not brave enough to ask each other those questions. But we ask God those questions all the time. Why? Why me? Why this problem? How long is it going to take for you to fix this? What am I supposed to do? And in those moments when we ask those questions, we need to be reminded that God has been the God of salvation for all of human history. And so when we call out to him and ask for his rescue, his salvation, we can be confident if we recall what God has done before. Now, some of us are probably going through a situation like this now where we're like, why is this happening? How long is it going to take? And some of us might have just gotten out of one of those. The advice of Asaph, the psalmist, is to ask yourself when you feel like God is failing you, when was the last time he actually failed you? Ask yourself, in the moments when you begin to doubt who God is, does God delight in punishment and has forgotten to be compassionate? Ask yourself, when's the last time that God didn't forgive me? When is the last time God had fun correcting me? And the psalmists tell you, if you begin to ask, you will begin to see that God has never been that way before. When things aren't going your way, when you're not getting the answer to the situation in your life, ask, when was the last time God did what wasn't best for me? You will not find a satisfactory answer to those questions. Just like you probably won't find a satisfactory answer to, God, how long is this thing going to take? You won't actually get an answer you're happy with. Because the answer is, it's already been too long. But if you begin to ask your soul, When's the last time God actually dropped the ball? Like he forgot about me completely and didn't bring me back to a better place than where I was before. For the people of Israel in exile, away from the land with no temple anymore, this is a very hard question, just as it is hard for us to ask ourselves, when's the last time God let us down? Because for the people of Israel, they'd be like, well, the last time he let us down was when the temple got totally destroyed and I got sent to Babylon. That's the last time. So we have to ask ourselves, when's the last time God really, truly, actually failed us? And then we will begin to see, like, those times I thought he was failing, he was actually doing something miraculous, something better. Even though it wasn't pretty, even though there was punishment and discipline involved, we came out better the other side. For the nation of Israel, although they were exiled, had a promise of a return, that God would send them back, that there was still a promised David son who would come and sit on their throne forever. And those are the truths that they could hold on to when they were asking, has God changed? And so for us, just like the psalmists here in book 3 talk about the people of Israel as sheep and God as the shepherd, we, the sheep of your pasture, we will follow you, right? Calls to mind Isaiah saying, we are all like sheep. We all go astray. We go each one our own way. Now, just because you're in a mess does not mean that it is caused by or is punishment for some sin that you're not remembering. But there are oftentimes messes that we find ourselves in, that we put ourselves in because we disobeyed God. Because we're like sheep. We like to wander, and then the shepherd has to come over and push us back in. And then we like to go over here and he has to come back and push us back in. But the good news, the gospel, if you will, for a group of sheep like us, is that God did not fail his promises that there would be someone like David who would shepherd his people with a pure heart and guide them with skillful hands. God, overlooking his children over all of history, knew that we needed a shepherd to guide us. Sheep left to their own, you just let them outside, no fences, no nothing, they're going to find themselves in all sorts of messes that they cannot get themselves out of. We're a lot like them. And so God sends Jesus, who says, I am the good shepherd. I'm the one to come lead you, your hearts, back to God's pasture. I am the good shepherd who lays down his life for the sheep. Instead of being someone who watches sheep so that he can then bring the sheep to the temple to sacrifice, the shepherd says, I will die in place of my sheep. See, there are many times in our lives where God seemingly is failing us. When we're in a mess and he hasn't fixed it yet. But let us constantly recall, we are the sheep who find ourselves in messes, and yet God has sent his shepherd to seek and save those sheep that are lost. And he did that by dying on the cross for your sins, so that you can have forgiveness through him and not have to face God's punishment forever. God's wrath, actually, because God is eternal, God's wrath is also eternal. God's wrath will exist for all of eternity somewhere. But God does not have to be angry with you forever if you turn to the shepherd and see him dying for your sin This does not negate or lessen the emotional pain of issues and problems that maybe we caused or we haven't caused that have been going longer than we think they should be going. But when we find ourselves kind of going through the mud and asking the questions, God, how long is this going to take? What are you doing? Because this isn't like you. We must recall those times where we've maybe felt that before and see God hasn't changed. In fact, he did what was best for us, even if it were pain, if it was painful for us. And he wants us to come back to be sheep of his pasture with his shepherd watching us and keeping us safe. So if we find ourselves in messes that we've made, here's what God says. If you come to me, you confess it, I will forgive it. Just like God constantly was forgiving Israel for the same thing over and over and over again, like it gets really mundane in the Old Testament because Israel just keeps doing the same thing over and over again. But when they come to God with true hearts and say, we have sinned, take us back, God always does. And God will do that for you. No matter what the sin is, whether it's a repetitious problem in your life, God will bring you back to his pasture. And he does that because he sent his son to die for your sins so that you could be forgiven of your sins, so that you can be called a child of God. So, if you are finding yourself in a mess you made because of your sin, confess your sin and trust in the God who says, if you confess your sin, I will always come to your rescue. Now, that doesn't mean that the mess, whatever this mess is you might be in, is just going to disappear. There might be lingering effects of this mess, but you will have returned to God. But if you find yourself in a mess that you don't know that you made, and it seems like the reason you're in a mess is because of God, question your questions, doubt your doubts, and ask yourself, when's the last time God failed me? When's the last time God had fun making my life miserable? And you will not find a satisfactory answer, and therefore will put your mind back on track to say, God knows more than me, God is stronger than me, and I must trust him to do what is right for me. We have a great victory over sin and death because of what Jesus did on the cross, and yet our lives are not going to be rainbows and butterflies all of the time. But even when things are dark, when things are scary, we have a God to turn to that will come to the rescue if we just return to him and not rely on anything that we can come up with or what the person next door can come up with. When they're in a big mess, we need to turn to God, not turn away. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. And we thank you for these honest psalms that resonate with our souls, that ask really hard questions about what we believe about you. We pray for those who are in our church family and our community who are going through times where these are the questions. Why would God? How has God? How long? We pray that you would use us through your word and through your spirit to provide counsel and comfort. That we would be able to teach ourselves and those around us to question our questions about you. That we would recall every good thing you have done through painful situations in our lives and those lives around us and lives before us to paint an accurate picture of who you are, and that we would rely on you fully, that we wouldn't trust any other thing, that we would not buy the devil's lies, that you have forgotten how to be compassionate, that you are a God who rejoices in punishing people. We pray that we would return to the pasture where you have your shepherd guarding us, and that we would trust you to do what is right for us. In Jesus' name.